And talking about Valentine's Day, she said, look, I'm tired of these cheap and uninspiring gifts that you give me every year. I want you to swing for the fences this year. I want something that's expensive, none of this dollar store stuff. And she said, it better be good and it better take my breath away. So he gave it some thought and he went out and he bought her a treadmill. She wasn't happy with that. And that just goes to show you, man, that you can do exactly what she wants and she still won't be happy. How many of you ever felt like that? Sometimes it happens that way. We had our grandkids this weekend. Pastor Josh and Lena were traveling, and I was trying to put together a sermon, and I'm new at this, you know, I'm stressing out, and Brett comes along, he's seven, he says, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm trying to put together a sermon. He said, I'll help you. He said, what are you going to preach on? And I said, I'm going to preach on marriage. And he stopped and he goes, oh, I can't help you with that. And I said, well, maybe you can, Brett. What do you have to think about marriage? And he goes, ugh. And I said, why, ugh? What's the problem with marriage? And he said, marriage is just two things. It's a lot of work and a lot of kissing, and I don't want any of that. And, you know, I thought, darn it, I'm here stressing, trying to put together a marriage sermon. And just like that, he came up with a sermon. It takes lots of work and lots of kissing. Boom, mic drop, end of sermon, altar call. And so I thought, man, I'm in trouble. I can't do better than Brett, but I'm going to try tonight. You know, everybody has an opinion on marriage and love and what it should be, but what's important is what God says. So we're going to go to the Word of God tonight. If you have your Bible, open it up to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to see what God says about marriage. And right from the beginning of the Bible, in the first chapter, God ordains marriage. It's the first relationship he gave to us, and he doesn't waste any time. It's the crowning achievement of his creation. And starting in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now, if you go on to chapter 2, we'll pick this up in verse 7. There's a little bit more detail in the second chapter. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And if you drop on down to verse 18, there's an interesting verse. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. So let's stop right there for just a second. Up to this point, over and over again in the Bible, it says it was good. God created something, he said it was good. God saw that it was good. And all of a sudden, bam, here's something that he says it's not good. And this is before sin ever even entered the picture. There's no mention of the devil here. There's no influence of Satan, but something isn't good. And that's amazing that that happens at that point. And so God decided Adam needs a helper. And even though he said that, there was a delay. He didn't just bring Eve to Adam. You have to go a little bit further. Look at verse 19 and 20. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. Now, why is that? God had already said this isn't good. He needs a helper. But he makes him go through this process of naming the animals. So I can just picture Adam. He's sitting on a log somewhere or maybe on a ridge overlooking, and these animals are coming by, and he's having to name them. And as this is going on, I think God did it for a couple of reasons. One is I think God wanted to reinforce the idea that Adam had dominion over the animals. He already told him that he had dominion in the earth, and he wanted him to see that. And as he's looking at these animals, he realizes, it probably dawns on him, I don't know how long this process took. It certainly days or weeks, if not months. But he had to be thinking, you know what, I'm different than these animals. I'm superior to them in some way. I have spirit. I have intellect. And he realizes that they are different from him, and yet every one of them has a mate. And so as he's going through this process, the other thing that's dawning on him is, hey, I'm alone here. God already knew it. God said it and saw that it wasn't good and said he needed a mate. It's starting now to dawn on Adam, hey, the cows have a mate, the dogs, the alligators, everybody has a mate but me. Where's my mate? And at that point, God finally brings Eve along. And so if you look in verse 21 of the second chapter, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that's an important scripture. I'm going to go back to that several times. Leave his father and mother, and they shall become one flesh. It wasn't until after Eve was presented to him that God said, this is very good. So things went from being good to not good to very good, finally when Eve came along. See, God wanted to make us in his likeness and image. And Pastor talked about this a few weeks ago. We know that God is a Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. He wanted to make man in his image. That wasn't complete until Adam and Eve were together. Until Eve came on the scene, Adam wasn't complete. Then he said, the two will be one flesh, and it's a reflection of his glory. And with God in the picture, it's three, just like in heaven. So a marriage on earth ought to be a reflection of God and his glory. Your marriage ought to reflect that and preach that to the world. Everything that we do, married or not, ought to be for God's glory. It ought to magnify God's presence, his authority, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, all of that, marriage especially. And this was really brought home to me a number of years ago. I was working in Pueblo, and a woman came into my office that I worked with. She was in the same division, and she sat down, and she just looked at me. She didn't say anything. And I said, what's up? And she said, can I ask you a question? And she just looked at me real seriously. And I said, yeah. And she said, you really love your wife, don't you? And it just blew me away that she would say that. I mean, it was out of nowhere. And I thought, that's odd. But I said, yeah, I do. Now, she may have met Laura at that time, but she didn't know her very well, didn't really know me all that well other than working together. But she began to share how she had been divorced, and she had been in a number of bad relationships, and she was going through a breakup right now. And it really dawned on me that, you know what? I don't know what I said or did, but somehow my life informed her, my marriage informed her that there's a God who is good. And there's a way that marriages can be healed and can be rewarding and can be great. I happen to believe in happily ever after, okay? I don't believe in the whole Disney thing where you get married and boom, what's the thing, unicorns and fairy dust or whatever? Because marriage does take a lot of work, but marriage can be good. And our marriages ought to preach to the world that there is more than divorce and dissatisfaction and people being bummed out all the time. Don't you think that's true? God takes marriage seriously because it was made for him. And the leaving and cleaving that he wants in us is a reflection of the union that God wants in us. So, pardon me. A lot of times when we talk to couples that are getting married, I kind of liken it to the Israelites coming out of bondage. And they're headed for the promised land, right? We're all thinking, man, I can't wait to get married. It's going to be beautiful. Everything is going to be wonderful because it's been so great in this relationship. We've been dating. It's great. And I tell them, yes, that's great. It's the promised land. But don't forget there's giants in the promised land. There were wild beasts in the promised land. There were enemies, people that were after them, like Amalek that we talked about, that had no reason to go after the Israelites, but he just hated God and hated those people, and he was going to cause problems. And that's the way the devil is. He hates marriage, and he will come after you. And so I just want to take a few minutes tonight and talk about some of the things that come up in marriage and things that we counsel over and over again, things that come up. And these aren't new. You'll understand these right away, especially if you've been married very long. But there are things that you have to deal with, things that you have to put down. And these are giants in the land. Most of them are giants of our own making. Because guess what? We bring ourselves into the marriage. And yes, the devil's a problem, the world's influence and all that, but most of the time it's us and what we bring into marriage. So before I get into these, I just want to clarify one thing. I'm not just talking to married people tonight. I'm talking about to everyone. So it doesn't matter if you're married, if you're single, widowed, divorced, separated, whatever. God has something for you because we're all in the same boat. What God wants from us is the same regardless of our marital status. And so I tell people, maybe you're single and maybe you're like Adam. You're thinking, hey, where's my mate? It's beginning to dawn on you. I'm lonely. I want a mate. And I tell people, don't just focus on finding the right person. Focus on being the right person. You be who you can be, all that God intended you to be, and you will bring a dowry of righteousness and character into that marriage that will be a blessing for a lot of generations to come. And it's the same if you're married. Focus on being the right one. Too many married people focus on fixing their spouse and the problems in their spouse, and that's like roping the wind. You'll never find success that way. If you've been married very long at all, you know that doesn't work. So this is something for all of us tonight. So one of the first things I want to talk about is selfishness. That's the cancer that is in marriage, and it's probably the greatest enemy. It's selfishness. It's at the heart of all the conflicts that we have in marriage. You know, it's a setup in a lot of ways because you take two people that are used to being alone and having their own way all the time, and then you take that all away from them. And we tend to not think about that. When you're single, it's all about my car and my apartment. It's my money. It's my time. It's what I want to do. Because it's only you. You can do whatever you want. There's nobody to put any limits on you. All of a sudden, when you're married, there's another person there you got to think of. And that's a big adjustment for people that are newly married sometimes. But you can't afford to be selfish. You have to put that thing down. The problem with selfishness is when you think about me and mine and what I want, that goes directly against the grain of what God says, which is one flesh. If you're talking about me and mine, you're separating that one flesh. God says that's not going to work. You have to be thinking of the other person and thinking of your marriage as one. Philippians 2 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, there was a time when we were dating that we would walk across the desert barefoot for our spouse. And now a lot of us won't even walk across the room to get a drink of water for them. I don't know how that happens, but it does. How do you know you're selfish? Well, you want your own way. You know, the hardest prayer for me to pray is, God, not my will, but your will be done. That's hard because I don't always really mean it. There's a part of me that really does want my will, not his will. And in marriage, you've got to really think about the other person and put down your will. So if you insist on having your own way, if you throw tantrums, if you don't get what you want, if you scheme and plot and you manipulate to get your way, you think about yourself all the time and you don't think about the other person's feelings, that's selfishness. And it's common in all of us, even from a young age. I heard of one man who, at his work, won 2 round-trip tickets to Hawaii. And he was so selfish, he went twice. He didn't take his wife. He went twice by himself. That's selfish. And, you know, we can shake our heads and say, man, I would never do something like that. But if you're honest with yourself and you look back over the things that you do, you can understand that there's a selfishness that's involved. And selfishness is guaranteed to hurt your marriage. There's no scenario where it's going to benefit you. In all of these things, if you do something to hurt your spouse, guess what? You're one, you're hurting yourself. There's no way you can win. And we know that, and yet we still act sometimes like we're the only one. So watch out for selfishness. Another big giant that has to be put down is pride, and that goes hand in hand with selfishness. Pride was the original sin. It's still the worst. Some people just think they're all that. They think they're better than everybody else. And they're going to be in control. But at some point, you have to decide, am I going to be right or am I going to be married? Because a lot of times you can't be both. Not all the time. If pride is the greatest sin, then humility has to be the greatest virtue, right? We need to be humble in our marriages. It's humility that allows us to acknowledge God as our Savior, to admit that we have a need. It's humility that allows us to even be married. If you walk through your marriage without a bit of humility, you're going to have problems. You might live together in the same house, but you're not one flesh the way God designed. There's going to be major problems there. You can't live with pride. You've got to put that thing down. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter echoes that. He said, all of you, be clothed with humility. Be clothed. Wrap yourself in humility. For again, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Paul said in Romans, unto every man that is among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but think soberly. As soon as you say, I do, at the altar, you cease being number one. You got to put that aside because it's not just you anymore. We're going to talk about criticism next, constantly picking at each other. If you've been married, you know how destructive this can be. Don't pick at each other all the time. There are people, that's all they do. They're quick to find any fault and to espouse it. Nobody wants to live with a critical or a controlling spouse. You don't have to say everything that comes into your mind. You know, the fact is, don't you know what your own faults are? I know I do. I don't need somebody telling me, because deep down, I know who I am. I know my faults all too well. And if you have a spouse who's gaining a little bit of weight, let's say, they're aware of that. It doesn't help them, and it doesn't help you to point it out. Because every day when they try to put on their trousers and they're having a hard time, they know, hey, I'm putting on a few pounds. You don't have to point it out to them, right? If your husband is balding, you don't have to say anything. He spends a lot of time in the mirror trying to find out if that's growing, making sure that comb over works. You know, he's aware of that. People know what their problems are. You don't have to point it out all the time. That's being hypercritical, and it's destructive in a relationship. I heard about one man who went to counseling, and he told the counselor, I can't say anything. I can't even compliment her. She gets mad. And the counselor said, well, what did you say? How did you compliment her? He said, I said, honey, you don't sweat much for a fat girl. And she got all mad. You know, we could avoid a lot of problems if we just keep our mouth shut. Isn't that the truth? And we've all done it. We've all said something. Sometimes in jest, how many of you ever tried to joke with your spouse about something and you take it just a little bit too far? You know what, there's a line and you just barely cross the line. And most of the time we know, uh-oh, I went too far. I'm in trouble now. You don't have to say anything. We're supposed to build up our spouses, right? That's what Christians do. We edify one another. That's what God wants for us. It's real hard to be edifying and be critical at the same time. How can you do that? You can't do that. God didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save. And God didn't call us to condemn our spouses, to tear them down, to point out every flaw, but to love them and accept them and help them to be the best that they can be. So don't be overly critical. That's one giant that you have to let down. You have to slay that thing. Proverbs 15 says, gentle words bring life and health. Gentle words bring life and health. A deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. This is Ephesians. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You minister grace to your spouse? What about the things that you say to them? There was an old couple that was watching TV, and some ad came on about something for elderly people, and she looked at him, and she said, do you think I'm in my golden years? And he said, no, not a bit, but you're getting yellow awful fast. So again, that didn't need to be said. Jesus talked to his disciples about taking the speck out of their own eye before they worry about their brother and the 2x4 in his eye. So the next thing I want to talk about real briefly is the wrong priorities that come in marriage. And this could take a lot of forms. I want to talk specifically about the priorities of putting your kids first, because this is a real problem in some marriages. You know, you go through seasons in life where things change. And young people, when they start having babies, all of a sudden the mother's attention is diverted to those kids. And she has to take care of the kids. And it takes a lot of time and attention. It takes away from her husband. Sometimes husbands get upset. And at this time, when the babies come along, the husbands, a lot of times, they'll start focusing on their career. They need to make some money. They need to get insurance and do all these things. And so I'm not saying those are bad. That's necessary to a point. But if that's allowed to continue over a lifespan, then there's a problem because the focus isn't on the marriage and the people are separated. And what happens is people put their kids first to the detriment of the whole family. Because if you do that, your kids are going to miss out and your spouse is going to miss out. You'll come to the end of your life and the kids are gone. You have an empty nest and an empty marriage. You can't do that. Listen, your kids, what they need is for mom and dad to stand together and to be one for their benefit. If you prioritize anything else, you're out of the will of God. And the Bible is pretty clear about that. It's a protective quality when the spouses put themselves first. And that's counterintuitive. We think, well, logic dictates that we got to take care of these kids. They need our help. Yeah, they do. But the best thing you can do for them is to love your spouse, to keep that marriage strong. There's a protective quality there. And even sinners know this. I mean, there's been studies and over again, social scientists will say that people that were raised up in a home where there wasn't a unity or there was maybe a broken home, they're at increased risk of divorce themselves, of marital problems, money problems, mental illness, physical, all these things happen. It's a higher risk. Now, that's not to say that if you're a single parent here that your kids are doomed, because that's not the case at all. And I don't want you to think I'm saying that. We know that God will take care of you. God will make up for what you lack. And God bless you if you're struggling and you're dealing with it on your own, because I know that's tough. But God will help you and make a way. But the design that God had and still has is one man and one woman together raising those kids. It's real clear his priority is God first, and then the spouse, and then the kids. And if you get that out of whack, you're going to be in trouble. And it doesn't matter what it is. It could be friends. It could be your in-laws. It could be money. It could be your hobbies. It could be ministry. But anything that comes before your spouse is wrong. It's out of God's priority, and it's going to cause problems in the long run. And this is a big deal because it has consequences for many generations. You're modeling for your kids the way it ought to be in the home. And the problem that we have, a lot of us, we're bringing into the marriage what we learned in the home. And if we didn't come from a good home, there's a lot of dysfunction that's playing out for those kids. If we don't break that cycle, they're just going to pick it up and take it into their families. And then down the line, how many of you have seen generations, families, you think, man, for years and years and years, it's the same problem. Why don't they fix that? Why don't they break that? It's not that difficult to do. You just have to be aware of it and decide, we're going to live for God. We're going to put God first in our marriage, and we're going to focus on the marriage for the benefit of those kids. Unless you do that, things will never change. I'm going to skip some of these because I'm running out of time. One problem is that men ignore the mantle of leadership. That happens in the home a lot. They retreat into passivity, or else they become tyrants. You know, there's a balance. You have tyranny on one hand and passivity on the other hand. And men, you know, if they walk around and they're the boss and they rule with an iron fist and their word is law and you better not cross them, that's terrible to live with. That's harsh on a family. And that's causing irreparable damage many times. On the other end of the spectrum is passivity, where he just gives up and he's apathetic and he doesn't care anymore. That's not the way God intended it to be. As men, we need to rise up and take leadership in the home and direct that home and lead that wife and lead those kids. Now, a lot of times, I will say this, a lot of times women, they can influence that passivity by the way that they act around their spouses. If they're constantly nagging and digging in their heels and, you know, they decide they're smarter, so they're going to lead, that undermines his authority and it makes it harder on him. And many times, maybe the woman is smarter, and she does have special gifts and skills, but it doesn't mean that she has to take over him. She can influence him. And this kind of takes me into the next point, is that women, shouldn't be mothering their husbands. And this happens a lot. They just pick up for the role of the mother, and they're in mama mode, and they're constantly dealing with kids, and he just gets treated like one of the kids. And that's not the way it ought to be in a marriage. She shouldn't treat him like a child, even if he's acting like one. She ought to make him stand up and rise to the leadership role. We need to understand our roles. Her role is a help meet. And this is what I think. Women don't have a real understanding of the influence they have in their marriages. And I think that's true across the board, even in the church. I don't think a lot of women realize how influential they are in the things that they say and the things that they do. So if you're constantly picking at your spouse and you're nagging, if you're talking down, talking amongst your friends and laughing about him, that's going to be destructive. That's a killer. But if you build him up and you brag about him and you talk good about him, you tell him, I'm so proud of you. I appreciate all that you do. Man, that'll build up his ego. That'll last for weeks. That's like gold. And you know what? Then he'll rise up to that. He'll say, oh, that's how she sees me. And he begins to straighten up. So you can have a lot of influence over your spouse. Anger is a problem, a classic problem. Many marriages are done in by uncontrolled anger. And, you know, people say, well, I just can't help it. That's the way I am. I don't have any control over it. That's hogwash. We all say that, and I'm as guilty as probably anybody in here. But we do have control. Again, God gave us dominion. He gave us authority if we would only use it. The trouble is, we like being angry. We like blowing up because it feels good. Don't be that way. Again, that's a destructive spirit that will bring terror in your home and tear it apart. You got to watch out for anger. Some people live in a state of rage all the time, and God help their families because there's so much trauma there. You don't see the damage that you do. Colossians 3 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience. If you have an anger problem, you got to deal with it. You're going to have to go to the altar. You're going to have to renounce that thing and ask God to help you. Don't let that go in your marriage. And finally, unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is a killer of marriage. If your spouse is breathing, you can count on the fact that they're going to hurt you. Sometime, somewhere. Because you can love somebody deeply and still hurt them by something that you say or do, whether it's intentional or not. That's just human nature. And it's incumbent upon every husband and wife to be able to ask forgiveness and to be able to give forgiveness. And that means we don't keep track of the wrongs. That means we're not bent on revenge. We're not going to get our way, but we're going to let it go. Because hurt and anger and bitterness, unforgiveness, those will choke the life out of a marriage. You can't allow that to stay. We have to be adults and move on. I want to close with one final thought. Going back into Genesis, you know, this first marriage is the pattern for all marriages that are supposed to come. It's kind of interesting. The Bible doesn't say anything about Adam loving his wife in here. It was an arranged marriage. Adam didn't know who he was getting, right? So we assume that he was pleased with it. We hope he was. I don't know. But there's no mention of love anywhere in here. In fact, love doesn't come into the picture until many chapters later. I think it's chapter 22, and it's what Pastor preached on a few weeks ago when Abraham and Isaac were going up the mountain. And God said to Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. That's the first love that's in the Bible. And it has to do, as we talked about in our small groups, it has to do with God's love for his son and his provision of a sacrificial lamb so that we could be saved, right? We talked about that in a few weeks ago. That's what love is about. The Bible says that God is love. So what about Genesis 1? What about Adam and Eve? Where does that come in? If it's not love, well, it's commitment. The Bible says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's about commitment. There are seasons in life when maybe we don't feel a lot of love. Things are going wrong. We're hurt. We've been betrayed. I don't feel any love. You have to commit. We all stood before a preacher or a justice of the peace or somebody. Most of us made a vow before God. We're going to love. We're going to be committed. There's a reason we said good times are bad, rich or poor, sickness and health. Sometimes it is poor. Sometimes it's sickness. Sometimes it's bad times. You might feel like there's no love, no warmth left. You might feel that that marriage is over. But as long as you're committed, God is able to move in that situation and turn it around. And I can look across this church, and there are many, many marriages that at one point seemed like they were doomed. There was nothing happening. But God got involved because they didn't give up, and God turned the hearts of those other people. Again, you're not going to change your spouse. God can do that. You have to focus on yourself. You have to do what you can do. And if you're a married person, that means you honor your commitment to your marriage, and you ask God for help. And you might say, well, it looks hopeless. Well, sometimes it does look hopeless, but that doesn't mean that it is. That's when you hit the altar. That's when you say, God, I will be the right person. I will live according to your word. I will do what you want me to do. And God, you help me. You work on my spouse. You do what only you can do, God. And he can make that happen. He's the author of marriage. And he's able to heal marriages. We've been talking about the names of God. You know, he's a God of resurrection. That didn't just happen in the Old Testament. He still is a resurrecting God. He can resurrect marriages. We've talked about God being a provider. He can give you what you need in your marriage. He's a healer of broken lives, broken hearts, broken marriages. He's our banner in battle. You got a fight in your hands maybe in your marriage. That's okay. You raise that banner. Let God get involved. Let God help you, and he can bring a miracle to pass in your marriage. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads tonight. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us. There are many tonight maybe dealing with troubled marriages, troubled relationships, even outside of a marriage. God can bring that to a point where of healing. God is intimately involved in our lives, and he cares about everything that we care about. He cares even more than we care. And if you've got problems in your marriage, he wants to help you with that. How many tonight you would say, you know what, I'm having problems in my marriage. I'm convicted about something I've done, or I'm dealing with this problem. It seems hopeless. I want God to move in my marriage. You just put up your hand and put it right back down. Amen. Many hands. This is something that's common to all of us. Marriage is not easy. We all struggle. We all suffer. We all make mistakes. We all need forgiveness, and we all need to repent. And God can help us tonight. How many of you have come into this place tonight and you're not saved? You'd say, you know what? I'm not a Christian. I've never asked Jesus into my life. I want to be saved. I want to be a Christian. I want to go to heaven. Just lift up your hand quickly. Lift your hand up and put it right back down. We'll pray with you tonight. How many backsliders are here? You've walked with God, and you got cold in your heart and just walked away. Maybe you gave up. You say, you know what? I want to come home tonight. God's been dealing with me. I want to make things right. Lift your hands and put it right back down. Amen. See those hands? We're going to open up the altars tonight for prayer. If you have a need, why don't you come and talk to God about it? It doesn't have to be about a marriage. It could be about anything. Maybe nothing that I talked about. Let's come. If you raise your hands to be saved, you're a backslider, come on forward and we'll pray with you tonight. Amen.
Learning to lead.